Well, good morning, everyone. So good to have you with us this morning, wherever you are watching from. I hope that you had an amazing Christmas. Christmas was different for all of us this year, but I hope on Christmas Day you knew the presence of Jesus in your life. And today we're wrapping up the Cast of Christmas. It's our final sermon. Before I do that, I just want to pray for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you that we can come into your presence together today. Even though we're a scattered church, in this moment we're gathered with you. Father, thank you for the last few days. I pray for all of us that as we've journeyed through this Christmas week, that we've known your presence. Father, you truly are a light in darkness. You came to us, Emmanuel, God with us. This has been a different Christmas, not just for us, but for people all around the world. And yet, God, I pray that all of us would have known your presence in a special way during these last few days. God, now as we look to the new year, as we look at this last sermon and this last character, God, I pray that what we're looking at today will prepare us for a new year with you. We're walking into this new year. May it be a year of opportunity. May it be a year where you use us in powerful ways. And God, we want to walk into this year following you. And so this morning, I pray you'll challenge us. You'll stretch us as we think about following you into a brand new year. In Jesus' name, amen. The average nativity set that you find in your home is a beautiful, though unreal, portrayal of the birth of Jesus. Of course, there's Mary and Joseph, and there's the shepherds. Usually, one of the shepherds has a lamb lovingly draped over his shoulders. There's the wise men presenting their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Jesus. Thankfully, one of them is usually dark-skinned, because if you look at your nativity set, the rest of the people are awfully white for a bunch of Mideasterners. And of course, there's baby Jesus lying in a manger. It all looks so peaceful. But was it? Was it as peaceful as it seemed? The baby lying in a manger was about to become a huge threat to the most powerful man in the region. Why would a very powerful grown-up be threatened by a baby? Let's find out. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says this: Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King David. About that time, some wise men from the eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw a star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was the ruler over Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. Let me give you a little background on him. Herod, in the verse that we just read, is referring to Herod the Great. He was born into a family of wealth and privilege, as you might imagine. In 47 BC, at the age of 25, the Romans appointed him the governor of the Jewish region. They were hoping that Herod would be able to pacify the Jewish people. And he did such a good job at controlling the rebellious Israelites that the Roman Senate named him King of the Jews in 40 BC. It was a title the Jewish people hated because Herod was not Jewish by birth, nor was he Jewish by religion. Now, Herod loved his power, and he would do anything to keep it. He brutally and ruthlessly and quickly removed anyone he perceived to be a threat to his reign. Over the years, he slaughtered thousands, including a brother-in-law, a mother-in-law, and even a wife. The historian, Josephus, called him barbaric. Then in 7 BC, when Herod had been in power 41 years, two of his sons plotted to overthrow him. Herod learned of the plot and had his sons strangled to death, which led Caesar Augustus to say, it's safer to be Herod's sow than Herod's son. Herod not only loved his power, he also loved his prestige, his social standing. He loved to make a good impression on others. He was a smooth talker. He had a special ability to win people over. He built entire cities with state-of-the-art amenities and architecture, and then he named them after his supporters. Several of his 10 marriages were politically motivated. He once married the daughter of a leading rival so he could gain power and social standing. Herod also was an amazing builder. The title Herod the Great did not come because he was a great leader, but because he was a great builder. He built on a magnificent scale. His building projects included 7 luxurious palaces and 7 theaters. One theater seated over 9,500 people. He built stadiums for sporting events. One of the stadiums sat 300,000 fans. Can you imagine that? 300,000 people in a stadium. That's the scale on which Herod built. He built 2 magnificent cities and an amazing harbor. And then there was the Herodium. The Herodium was a palace built on a hill. It was a palace that apparently was unbelievably beautiful. It was amazing. It was an architectural feat. And as Mary and Joseph crested the final hill into Bethlehem, they would have seen the Herodium. You couldn't miss it. And in the shadow of that fortress, Jesus, the Messiah, would be born. Finally, Herod was self-focused. He gave to get. It was all about him. When Herod went to Jericho to die, he was so hated by everyone, including his own family, that he became fearful that no one would mourn his death. So he had the important people gathered up. And then he told his soldiers to kill them all when he died. His reasoning was, if they won't mourn me, at least they will have something to mourn. What a guy. Ruthless. When you think about it, Herod's kingdom was a kingdom of power and prestige and politics and possessions. It was a self-centered, self-focused kingdom, one in which Herod was his own king. Herod ruled for more than 40 years before he clashed with another king, one that was also killed, called the King of the Jews. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 for a minute. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. Jesus was born. Those 3 words changed everything. In the shadow of the Herodium, that amazing fortress, God took on human form. He set aside his glory and he entered into the world as a baby. God showed up in weakness, in poverty, in dependency. Not the most impressive way for the King of Kings to make an entrance. But it was an appropriate entrance for a king who was going to rule over a different kind of kingdom. His kingdom was going to be a kingdom built on love and grace and compassion and sacrifice. A kingdom that would resist the world's obsession with wealth and social standing and power and possessions. Rather, his kingdom would focus on loving God and others, giving and serving and healing and restoring. quite a different kingdom. In fact, think about it. Compare Herod's kingdom with Christ's kingdom. Herod's kingdom, as I've said, was a self-focused kingdom. It was a kingdom of getting more and more possessions and power and wealth and social standing. Jesus, on the other hand, his kingdom was about loving God and loving others. His kingdom was one of giving and loving and serving and sacrificing. A kingdom where you descend into greatness, where the way up is down. You can see why these two kingdoms were about to clash. And that's what we witness in the rest of Matthew chapter 2. During the final moments or final months of Herod's life, when he was slowly dying, word came to him from his people that some visitors from the east had arrived. These wise men, priests of an oriental religion, came to Herod and they asked him this question, verse 2. Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. They were looking for someone called King of the Jews, and you can just see Herod going, what? What's up with that? I'm the King of the Jews. Verse 3 says, King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. The word disturbed there means literally to shake violently. The question shook Herod to his core. He had subdued all his enemies. He killed all his foes. He was ready to die triumphantly. Where on earth were these men? What on earth were these men talking about? Why didn't his spies tell him that someone had been born that was a rival? What's going on here? And it says his upset caused upheaval in all Jerusalem. All Jerusalem was troubled. Why were they troubled? Because when Herod got disturbed, bad things happened. They didn't know what Herod was going to do. Now, Herod knew somewhere in the ancient oracles there was a prediction about when the Messiah would be born. So he called together the religious leaders, the chief priests who gave oversight to the temple activities, and the scribes who were the official interpreters of the Old Testament. And Herod asked them, where was the Messiah to be born? And the scribes confirmed what the Old Testament predicted, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Look at verse 5. In Bethlehem in Judea, they said, for this is what the prophet wrote, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. Suddenly things got serious. Maybe the strangers were onto something. Herod sensed the threat and he knew he had to act. Look at verse 7. Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so I can go and worship him too. And off they went. And the star that had led them 1,300 kilometers through the desert reappeared and led them to the house that Jesus was in. And when they found Jesus, they bowed down and they worshiped him and offered him expensive gifts. It says in verse 11, they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. By the way, just to clear something up, this event happened much later than our nativity scenes depict. These wise men were not there on the night Jesus was born. Their trip across the desert, again, it was over 1,300 kilometers, would have taken many months. Most scholars feel that Jesus was just under 2 when the wise men came and found him. And just before these wise men step out of our story, we're told one last fact about them in verse 12. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route. For God warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. Then an angel told Joseph in a dream to leave town and to head to Egypt with the family. And it says that that night they fled. Realizing he'd been tricked, Herod went crazy. Look at verse 16. Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the first star's appearance. He ordered the cold-blooded murder of all boys under the age of two. I mean, can you imagine the scene? Soldiers breaking into Bethlehem homes, taking boys and slitting their throats. All over the village, there would be loud cries of mourning and grieving. Every boy under two was killed. Why the murderous reaction? Because a baby was threatening his throne. The birth of Jesus brought a clash of kingdoms, which caused a massive upheaval. Herod and Jesus both had immense power. How they chose to use that power revealed the hearts of two very different men. One was a tyrant, the other a servant. One saw power as something that you sought and kept and used for your own gain. The other saw power as something you used in service to others. One consumed, the other gave. One was focused on self-interest, the other was focused on blessing others. One slandered and manipulated and deceived, the other healed and loved and taught. While Herod wielded the power of hate and self-protection, Jesus wielded the power of liberating, freeing love. Is there any surprise that these two kingdoms clashed like they did? They not only clashed back then, they're still clashing today. Here's a really, really uncomfortable truth. Are you ready? Here it is. Except for the murder and the mayhem, many people are more like Herod than they care to admit. Like Herod, we too like living in a kingdom where we're the king, where it's all about me, where I'm the focus, where I call the shots. We like living in that kingdom. And like Herod, we can easily develop a mindset of wanting to acquire more and more and more. It's so easy in this culture to just go almost into default into that mindset. More and more power, more and more wealth, more and more stuff, more and more social standing. We can be more like Herod than we care to admit. Here's another truth. One that most people know deep inside, but they find it hard to believe or accept, and it's this: a meaningful life is not found in getting more and more. It's not found in getting more and more possessions or power or social standing. Herod had all of those, and look how he died. Some of the most miserable, empty people I've ever met are some of the people who had the most possessions, the most wealth, the most power, the most social standing. And yet they were empty and miserable. The reality is, a meaningful, fulfilling life is found in following Jesus and living under his kingship in his countercultural kingdom. Jesus calls us to a life lived under his rule and reign, a life where he is king, not us. A life that is not consumed with self-interest or getting more and more, but rather a life that is consumed with humbly following Him and His ways. A life of loving God and loving others. A life of walking humbly, loving mercy, and acting justly. A life of living in a very positive way, counterculturally. So here's the question as we enter 2021. Which king are you following? Which king are you following? Are you following King Jesus and His ways? Or are you following King Herod and his ways? Again, Herod is the kingdom of self, where self is king. Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom where Jesus is king. Who's king of your life? Whose kingdom are you living in? You know, it's pretty easy to tell if Jesus is king of your life or not. It's demonstrated very simply by the way you live. Based on your actions, who is your king? And which kingdom do you belong? You know, we're about to enter a new year. As you look back on 2020, and it's been a crazy year, who would have ever thought? But as you look back on 2020, what do your actions tell you about who your king is and whose kingdom you're in? Which king are you currently bowing to? Now, here's the big question. It's a question I'm leaving you with. Which king will you bow to in 2021? As we enter 2021, which king are you going to bow to? Which kingdom are you going to live in? If you want 2021 to be a year like no other, can I encourage you to bow to Jesus? Make Him ruler. Say yes to following Him as we enter 2021. Seek to follow Him humbly this next year. Live under His kingship in His kingdom. And watch what God is going to do in your life. You will find freedom. You'll find purpose. You'll find meaning. You'll live a life like never before. I want to encourage you, as we enter this next year, decide to bow to King Jesus and no one else. Let's pray together. Father, we look back on 2020 and we can see Your hand in many different ways. This has been a crazy year, but it's also been a year of opportunity. And now as we enter a new year with You, God, I pray that all of us will just take some time over these next few days to really ponder, deepen our hearts, and ask You to search our hearts as we seek to discern what king we're really bowing to in life. And God, if we're bowing to any king but You, I pray as we enter a new year, we'll start afresh. We'll turn to You. And we'll seek to bow to You and live under Your rulership and Your kingship and live in Your kingdom this next year. As we do that, Father, I pray that amazing things will happen. I pray that lives will be transformed. People will be set free. People will find You and will find meaning and purpose. God, as we enter a new year, may it be a year where we start by bowing to You, acknowledging that You are our King, and we want to live in Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.